More than 45 years ago, on 8 successive Sunday evenings, my employer flew me from Buffalo, New York to Hartford, Connecticut, so that on Monday, I and several others could take a course at our main office provided by the American Management Association. The course was entitled Supervisory Management Part 2. I never did learn why my employer wanted us to skip part one of this two-part course. In any case, there were a number of notable catchphrases sprinkled throughout the course. Most of them referred to situations where a manager would have to interact with one of the individuals who reported to him or her. One catchphrase in particular sticks in my mind to this day. If you want me to do something, just tell me clearly what you want me to do. Well, that seems like a reasonable request for an employee to make of his or her manager. And I think it's also a reasonable request for those of us who've been chosen by God as his dearly loved children to ask of him. If you, God, want me to do something, please just tell me clearly what you want me to do. If you think about it, we humans all have a deep desire to understand what's going on in our lives and in the environment around our lives. And I'm using the word environment in the broadest possible sense, not simply limiting this word to the natural world around us. We long to know and be known. In fact, every human being has a part of his or her created nature that longs to be filled by some supernatural connection to the one who created us. Even individuals who deny the existence of God have that vacant space in the center of their beings. That's why we find secular society offering a wide variety of ways to fill that vacant space. And we, chosen children of God, have to guard ourselves lest we fall into the trap of substituting some other vacant space-filling experience rather than allowing the God who has chosen us to fill that vacant space with our connection to his divine presence. One of the reasons God created the body of Christ and gathered like-minded believers into a place of connection that we call the church is so that his children will have the unique experience of helping each other learn how to allow God to fill that vacant space that he has placed at the very core of our beings. Whenever we hear someone say, "Yeah, I don't need to belong to a church," or "I only need to attend church occasionally, but certainly not every week," we're listening to someone who likely has decided to fill that vacant space in their being with something other than the God-ordained experience that he has chosen to give us to fill that very vacant space that he created within us. Accepting the fact that the Apostle Paul was one of the great teachers of the faith, we can find some helpful clues that will lead us to understand more clearly the process of vacant space filling by reading what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. So I invite you to listen very carefully while I read the following passage of Scripture as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom a mystery that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understand it, before if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Holy Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Holy Spirit taught words. The person without the Holy Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Holy Spirit. The person with the Holy Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So, my dear ones, as Paul makes clear to us in this passage, the key that unlocks the process through which we may apprehend the knowledge and seize the ability to fill the vacant space that our Creator has placed in the very core of our beings is the reality that God has given us the mind of Christ. But what in the world does it mean for us to have the mind of Christ? A very long time ago, through what I've come to believe was a God-ordained and seriously life-changing experience for me, I had the distinct privilege of attending a seminar given by Dr. Anthony F. Gregork. With a PhD in psychology, he describes himself as a phenomenologist. Over the course of his professional career, Dr. Gregork has done extensive research on how humans take in information, process the information, and order that information out. A key element of such a learning experience, as I came to understand from Dr. Gregork, who I'm honored to say has become a dear friend, is the very distinct difference between the human mind and the human brain. I learned that the mind and the brain are not the same things. The human brain is an organ of the body that God created for the purpose of electrically controlling the other organs of the body. It is purely a highly complex organism designed to receive inputs and actuate outputs. In contrast, the human mind is a complex, multifaceted system that integrates the processes within the brain to act and react in concert with the totality of the essence of the four modalities of the human being, what the Bible terms heart, soul, mind, and strength, or our emotional, spiritual, intellectual, and physical beings. So when the Apostle Paul declares the truth that we chosen ones of God have the mind of Christ, Paul is telling us that in choosing us to belong to himself, God has given us a unique connection with himself through his one and only Son, Jesus, and ensured that connection by the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. And that unique connection permeates the entirety of our four human modalities in such a way that God intends our emotional beings to follow the emotional being of Jesus. God intends our spiritual beings to follow the spiritual being of Jesus. God intends our intellectual being to follow the intellectual being of Jesus. And God intends our physical beings to follow the physical being of Jesus. We often hear the phrase, becoming Christ-like. That phrase describes the end result of having the mind of Christ. As we chosen ones of God walk along the pathway of life that the Holy Spirit opens up in front of us, it is God's intention that we become more and more like Jesus. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." An obvious question for each one of us to ask of ourselves, in every aspect of my daily life, am I actually becoming more and more like Jesus? In becoming more and more like Jesus, we find the only true way to fill the vacant space that God has placed in the very core of our beings. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can substitute to adequately fill that vacant space. We can try every imaginable way possible, apart from God, to fill the vacant space. And if we're totally honest with ourselves, most of us spend a great deal of effort trying to fill the vacant space in our being with something other than the only thing that will utterly and completely fill that vacant space. Sometimes the things with which we try to fill the vacant space are seemingly good things. When we take the time to carefully examine the activities in which we choose to engage, we'll discover that there are many good things, things that in and of themselves offer no opportunity to cause us harm, but which, when they become the controlling activities of our lives, will tend to steer us away from our single-minded devotion to Jesus. For example, I know individuals who've determined to do everything in their power to fill that vacant space in the core of their beings with a love of family. These dear ones are absolutely devoted to their families. They will allow nothing to come in the way of focusing their attention and committing their four human modalities in service to, participation with, and sacrificing for their families. And on the surface, that is a very, very good thing. In fact, such individuals are admired by others for their commitment they've made to their families. Is there anything inherently wrong with devoting oneself to the love of family? Of course not. But if the love of family occupies the most prominent place in our lives, setting to the side every other activity, including our devotion to Christ, His kingdom, and His church, then we must recognize that such a love of family has overtaken the balanced approach to life that God expects us to achieve. Other individuals have given their entire lives for the sake of some calling that they believe they have to connect with and commit to some group or organization that extends love, kindness, and help to those who are disadvantaged. Almost every waking moment is devoted to helping others. And again, such individuals are admired, even celebrated, for the way they've chosen to live their lives. Is there anything inherently wrong with giving one's all to a calling to do good in the world on behalf of those who have profound needs? Of course not. But when our devotion to a calling occupies the most prominent place in our lives, setting to the side every other activity, including our devotion to Christ, His kingdom, and His church, then we must recognize that such devotion to a calling has overtaken the balanced approach to life that God expects us to achieve. The same thing can happen when we find ourselves consumed by any activity that demands our time and attention. I well remember an acquaintance of mine who is absolutely devoted to the sport of baseball, and another acquaintance who is consumed by following the sport of football. Each of these individuals derives a strong sense of belonging to family, friends, coworkers, and neighbors through their devotion to their beloved sport. They study, read, talk about, think about, and give an enormous amount of their time to the chosen sport and to the teams that play that sport. Is there anything wrong with their interest in baseball or football? Of course not. But when our devotion to a particular sport occupies the most prominent place in our lives, setting to the side every other activity, including our devotion to Christ, His kingdom, and His church, then we must recognize that such devotion to a sport has overtaken the balanced approach to life that God expects us to achieve. In each of these cases, the individuals to which I'm referring have made a conscious, very deliberate choice to fill the God-given vacant space in the core of their beings with something other than God Himself. And therein lies the problem. If we stop for a moment and think about what I'm saying, I'm certain we could each make our own list of very laudable and admirable vacant space-filling experiences that we may have observed in others, or even more so, in ourselves. Now please listen carefully. There is absolutely nothing wrong with the examples I've given of honorable endeavors to which people may devote themselves in their lives. I admire such people too. But when even the very best thing takes the place of devoting a follower of Jesus to something other than more and more becoming exactly like Jesus in the most fully balanced way, then all the very best of whatever that thing is has become a barrier to experiencing what Scripture calls the fullness of Christ. In contrast to the good examples I've given, there are tens of thousands of examples of less than good things with which people try to fill the vacant space in the core of their beings that Creator God has placed there so that He alone could fill that vacant space. I don't need to list them for us. We can each come up with our own list by simply observing the people around us, or maybe our own selves. And you must know that I am one who acknowledges that I can very easily get off track and try to do some inappropriate vacant space filling of my own. But the moment that my interest in any subject becomes the major driving force in my life, that is to say, the very way in which I choose to fill the God-given vacant space in the core of my being, then I am in deep trouble. For only God can properly and adequately fill that vacant space that He has placed within us. So what do we do to correct the situation? First of all, we begin by doing everything we can to learn as much as we possibly can about the mind of Christ. We start by very carefully reading through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and by taking note of what Jesus said and how He behaved in every situation. As we very carefully read, we meditate on what we're reading and try to discern how each element we observe, what Jesus said and what He did, might relate to our four human modalities, emotional, spiritual, intellectual, and physical. This is not a task that we can complete in a day or two. In fact, the truth is that this task alone will very likely take us a lifetime if we approach it properly. Then, having allowed our own four human modalities to absorb the words and actions of Jesus, we can begin to very purposely apply what we've learned to every situation in our lives. We wake up in the morning with a list of things that we must do today. What would Jesus do? How would he approach each task? How would he handle the interactions we will have with others throughout the day? When certain thoughts enter our minds, we ask if that is what Jesus might think about. When we plan our schedule for the day, week, month, or year, how would Jesus approach each activity on that schedule? Did we leave time to spend with our Father God in the same way that Jesus set aside time to commune with his Father? When we decide to go to this place or that one, is such a place where Jesus would likely go? When we decide to engage in this activity or that one, is such an activity one that Jesus would undertake? I don't need to lead us through this any further, because the truth is that just beginning down the road of this process I've described, of learning as much as we can about Jesus so that we can become more and more like him, that quest alone will begin to change our lives for the better. In a sentence, God has given his children a pattern for living in his son Jesus. Again, God has given his children a pattern for living in his son Jesus. The Apostle Paul declares that we have the mind of Christ. The question for each of us, what are we going to do about it? Amen.